You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Well, we are actually going to step back into our 17-year series on the Gospel of Luke. I know, right? And we're going to pick up where we really are in the text. Now, where we have left off is at the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning. But if you remember, for those who were here, I introduced Luke to us through the Sermon on the Mount. So we spent about 3 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not going to do that today. We're going to do something a little different. But if you want to know kind of how I at least offered my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount to the congregation, then go online and listen to that, because I don't see it quite the way some folks have seen it, particularly great reformer who I admire greatly, Martin Luther. He and I would not interpret the Sermon on the Mount the same way. And largely, I would be arguably maybe presumptuous to say I don't, because of what Jesus said and we're going to talk about today. But nonetheless, here's what I want to do. I want to remind us that when Jesus offers the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching it in a way and with an understanding and with the hope that it is something we can reach for. That it is a way of life. It's a vision of the world that is in existence when Jesus is actually seen and embraced as King. It's the shortcut of it all. Now, over the course of the next 2 weeks, this is a two-week sermon deal. It's a two-parter conversation. I want to ask you to do something, church. I want to ask you to read the Sermon on the Mount all week, every day, as told in the book of Luke, as told in the Gospel of Luke. The Sermon on the Mount, from start to finish. The last section of the Sermon on the Mount is what I'm offering today. So from the beginning to where we end today, I want you to do this, but you have an assignment, and this is very important. I want you to try and see what the world would look like if the Sermon on the Mount were lived as though it's true. So what if we took Jesus' words seriously and obeyed the Sermon on the Mount? What would the world look like? Now, don't go with high platitudes like, oh, the world would look like love and rose. I mean, okay, I get that. Like, all our hippie tendencies come out, and we're like, oh, it would look like peace. No, I get all that. Like, what would it look like in your workplace? I want to be on the ground, like boots on the ground. What would it look like in school? What would it look like in Afghanistan? What would it look like in Albany, Georgia, in Williamsburg? I want you to think through it critically. You've got to see it, though. You've got to try to see this. So this is going to require a little work. So I'm asking you to do that. It was the summer of 1988, and I've shared this story once before. Allison's heard it a million times, so I'm sorry. But in the summer of 1988, my dad had just accepted a new job, and we were moving from Panama City, Florida, back to Albany, Georgia. It's where I was born and would eventually graduate high school. We lived in a single-wide trailer when I was younger, and now we're moving back in it. Now, it was a 12-feet-wide single-wide trailer, so single-wide, wide is relative. We were moving back into it, except what was different is this time we were moving in a nicer trailer park. I can't remember exactly the name, but I remembered it being called something The Estates. You know, for those who are born and raised in a trailer like moi, you know that we lived in something, 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 The Estates, RV parking center. You know, like it was always like the little subtext there. And it was a nicer trailer park than where we lived in Panama City, because in the trailer park we lived in Panama City Beach, we were situated on the far end of the beach where all the dead carcass and seaweed would settle. So our trailer park smelled like that. And this new trailer park, The Estates, had ducks around two ponds. And at first you would think it was pretty and sweet, but they were gnarly, man. They were mean. They were trailer ducks. They were mean ducks. They were rude. They would bite you. And I remember that's where we ended up eventually. So when we were moving out of Panama City, we were moving out of the trailer park. My mom and dad and I, we were leading the tow truck that was moving the trailer. Now, see, the great thing about living in a trailer is when you move, you just leave your stuff in there. Like, that's why trailers have wheels, right? We just hook that joker up and we head on out, man. Like, where's the stuff in the trailer? You know, you have nothing else. And so we're moving and we hit a speed bump and it's no big deal. But then it seems like the tow truck hits the speed but doesn't see the speed bump coming and hits the brakes. And when the tow truck hits the brakes, it knocks over the speed bump. And when it does, our trailer bounces. And then all of a sudden, poof, our trailer breaks. Our floor just breaks open. And all of our stuff, the trailer begins to look like the Titanic. Like it begins to bow in. And then it's just kind of there, all wonky looking. And our stuff is like on the sidewalk, on the asphalt. And I don't remember what my father said. But I would think it wouldn't have been something Jesus would have been like, that was good. I don't remember exactly the words he used. I don't know, man. I don't know. My brother's stuff had just fallen out, you know, and there he is. The foundation was broken. And we couldn't live in the trailer for quite some time, so when we finally moved back to Albany, we had to live with my grandma Ligon. I talked about her several weeks ago, and we lived there for months while my dad tried to repair the foundation and the flooring of the trailer. It took my dad months to repair it. And with the exception of a permanent hump or two in the hallway from his repair, it was okay. We eventually moved back in. Jesus tells us a story of foundations and houses, specifically two houses and two foundations. And he closes his Sermon on the Mount, the parts where he says, love your enemies. The parts where he says, if somebody wants your coat, give them two. The part where he says, if somebody wants you to go a mile, go 2 miles. The part where he says, blessed are the poor. The part where he says, pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. That part, Jesus ends all of that. The part where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all your needs will be taken care of. He ends that whole discourse with this story. In Luke 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and, read it with me, acts on them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against that house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and, read it with me, does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the destruction of that house was great. You have here a story of two houses and two foundations, and it's a very popular story for Christ followers. So popular, in fact, that we sing about it in vacation Bible schools. The wise man built his house upon the... The wise man built his house upon the... The wise man built his house upon the... And the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood. See, most of us who grew up in a church environment, we've sung this song all of our lives. And many of us who haven't grown up in churches, which is many in our family here, you just didn't know what I was doing. And I can appreciate that dilemma. Familiarity can be a problem sometimes, can it? Because what Jesus says here is extraordinarily important. When Jesus says to us, look, if we build our lives on the foundation of God revealed to us in Jesus, which means, church, which means believing, trusting, and obeying what God shows us in the Scriptures, we will be called wise. Because when the storm comes, our lives and the waters, when the storm comes and our waters rise, our lives might take a beating, but it will not be destroyed because we built our lives on a proper foundation. When the storms come and the waters rise dramatically, our lives may be affected, but they will not utterly be defined by the storms. We may be wounded, but we'll be able to move forward in our way towards restoration and healing because we built our lives upon the promises of God's Word and His faithfulness as shown us in Jesus Christ. We'll be empowered to live and suffer well because we have a certain hope that's based upon who God is in Christ and what He's promised and revealed to us in His Scriptures. But if we build our lives like the foolish man upon any other foundation, and that for me and you could be a foundation built upon what we've determined is right and wrong, or what cultures say is right and wrong, a foundation built upon our emotions or past experiences, our education, our politics, or our cultural expectation, or our philosophies, or the wisdom of this world, then we will be called foolish, because when the storm comes, not only will our lives take a beating, but our hopes and our dreams and our peace and our joy and our sense of purpose will ultimately collapse. And when the storm comes, we'll not be able to stand and move forward in peace. We'll not be able to live life well or suffer well because our life was built upon something other than a trust anchored in God's character and what He shows us in Scripture. Our lives will ultimately be utterly defined by the storm. And though all that's true, there's something else I want to point out about this story Jesus tells. Sure, the wise man built his house upon the rock and the foolish upon the sand, but there's something specific. Something happens to both of them. Something they share. And that is this. The storm comes hard to both of these. Just because one built his house upon the foundation of a rock didn't mean he was not going to hit the storm. The waves came and they raised up and the winds came and it blew in. And the same thing happened. The storm comes to both of them. We're not going to escape the storms. It pounds their homes. Storms of suffering and sorrow and trial and disappointment will visit all of us. And its winds and effects will pound our lives regardless of our foundation. And that is something that cannot be lost on us. In his State of the Union address in 1962, John F. Kennedy said in regards to our current economic state the following statement: "The time to repair the roof is when the sun is shining." Now, JFK drew from what is believed to be a 19th century American proverb. And I think the point that the president was making was that we must not wait until a disaster comes before we take proper and healthy measures and steps toward identifying our weaknesses so that we may strengthen them. We must be proactive, not reactive. As country songs often put it, you know, after their dog dies and wife leaves, we must not put to tomorrow that which we should do today. See, today the sun is shining and the sky is clear in many of our lives. Today, while the sun is shining, for those of us who have the sun shining, we must not only enjoy its warmth, but we must also be ready to work because tomorrow the storm may come. I mean, after all, who wants to climb on the top of the house to repair the roof in the midst of a nasty downpour or snowstorm? Right? Who will even have the heart to do this once the storm has settled in and the winds are pounding from every direction and the snow has covered the roof? Who wants to choose that as the time to repair the roof? And the reality of it is, in life, everything looks like a failure when you're in the middle of suffering and sorrow and trial and disappointment. Everything looks like a failure when you're in between somewhere between tragedy and triumph. Everything looks like a sorrow when we're stuck somewhere in the middle. So while we are not in the middle, for those of us who aren't in the middle of the storm, we must repair the roof while the sun is shining. We can't wait until the storms of suffering come before we begin drawing close to God daily, pursuing Him in prayer, and understanding and immersing ourselves in the Scripture. We can't wait until our lives become overrun by pain and guilt before we finally decide to commit to the way of Jesus. Because one thing is certain, the storm of suffering and sorrow, trial and disappointment will come, and its effects will be felt on our lives as it pounds on our lives. And I realize that for many of us, we've experienced different kinds of storms in life already. Some of us are still in the middle of one. And I've come to learn in my own life and in witnessing in the lives of others that a storm is a storm. And its winds can be felt. And I know, and you know, that some storms come down harder than others. Life storms can come down on us like light rains or hard rains or thunderstorms or hurricanes. Many of us have lived through some of the terrible storms, the ones that tear away certain pieces of our lives. Many of us have lived through the worst storms that do everything but destroy our lives. And some of us are still in the storm, and there's no ray of sunshine in sight. And some even wonder if the sun will ever shine again. But there were times in everyone's life here when the sun was shining and the storm hadn't yet come. And it is our foundation, what we have built and continue to build our lives upon, that can help us believe that because of the grace of God and the light of Christ, the sun will shine again. It's the foundation of who God is and who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus and what he has done for us and to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through this cross. Through what we call the gospel and the promises God makes in Scripture that can actually help us believe that even in the midst of the storm, we can be rebuilt and we can be redeemed and we can be restored, even if it looks very different from us before. I asked Dave Faith, who still deeply grieves the loss of his wife, how this message sat on him in first service. Because I just don't care about platitudes and moral platitudes, and I don't care about sermons that are theoretical and true, but then we don't put mud on our boots or don't take the time to really think it through, and we just leave going, oh, that was whatever. It matters to me what God is doing in this event called preaching. And I asked Dave, I said, how did that sit with you? And he began to get weepy. He said, you know, it doesn't solve my problem, but it helps me so much. He said, because I look back and I know that the only reason I can suffer and grieve the way I suffer and grieve is because I did take Jesus seriously before. And that is true. Dave's life is a witness because he followed Jesus and trusted Jesus. Here's the deal. Simply because he obeyed Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who obey me are wise. Those who do not obey me, those who say, Fred, it's not possible to love your enemies. It's not possible to pray for them. It's not possible to give two instead of one coat when somebody asks. It's not possible to go 2 miles instead of one. Fred, the world doesn't work that way. To which Jesus says, exactly, that's why I'm remaking the world. Because the world has gone off course. It's been buying the wrong story, the wrong narrative. And Jesus says, I'm offering a new story, a new narrative. And you got to take up your cross and follow me. I'm offering a new narrative. And if the world lives in accordance to this story that I am telling through my life and my death and my resurrection and the people that I'm going to create called the church because of it, the world will begin living in that, then things will be different. And Dave Faith, his life is testimony to that. Many of us who suffered, you have proven that in the way you suffer well when the storm comes because you didn't wait till the storm came before you began to call on the name of the Lord. Everybody believes in Jesus when the sun goes, when the plane is going down. Everybody's a Christian. When the plane is smooth and the ride is there and we're headed to Hawaii, God is an option or a player to be named later in our lives and the team in which we surround ourselves. There are many of us here who at this moment are living life in the sunshine. And sure, it might not be as bright or clear as a day as you would prefer it to be, but at least the rains aren't coming and pounding in your life. But the reality for many of us is that we press into God only through prayer and through Scripture and through faith community when we're in the midst of the storm. And it's what we see in the movies all the time. It's the crisis of the movie where the crisis comes and the person decides to, that's when they're going to go to church. And it ends with a big old hallelujah chorus. And they find hope again. And what Jesus is saying is, why wait? Decide if you'll take Jesus seriously now. See, this is a life reorienting conversation because many of us will encounter a storm this year. Many of us are sit very uncomfortable week in, week out because of what Jesus is teaching and what you think I'm interpreting it as. When Jesus has been very plain on some things. Now, I've got some wonky interpretations. I'll be the first one to tell you. I'm wrestling with some stuff. But what Jesus has said is what Jesus has said. And this one's hard to misunderstand. Obeying Him and pursuing the life that He invites us to in accordance to what He says in the Sermon on the Mount is a wise move, and it will result in building our house upon a foundation of rock. And when the storms do come, though our house may take a beating, it will not collapse. It will stand. This is the vision of the world God is creating, and He's asked us to live into it and experience it through the promises of Scripture. So there are three things we must all know today, I think. That storms of suffering and sorrow, trials and disappointments will come to all of us. And we must learn to suffer well. And this is where the cross and the resurrection of Christ must always be remembered. And whatever foundation we build our lives upon will make the difference as to whether or not our lives, that is, our hope, our peace, our joy, our purpose, will collapse, or whether we will stand and suffer well through the storm. And every one of us have to decide whether or not we're going to repair the roof while the sun is shining, or whether or not we're just going to wait till the storm comes before we try to climb up on the roof and the winds come and blow us down and we're in much more pain than we would have been from when it began. It was Andy Stanley who once said that in the beginning, Adam blamed God for his troubles, and man has been blaming God ever since. And the reality is we live in a broken world that has fallen under a curse as a result of sin, and the world's in trouble. The world has just completely surrendered to the reign of sin and death, where power and violence and fear and self-assertion and self-interest is the item of the day. And it stems back to the garden when humanity fell into the trap of the devil's lies and chose to disobey God. When they believed that the devil's words were true, when they believed that God was holding out on them, and so Satan offered a different narrative, a narrative of wisdom and knowledge and power, and made that narrative sound like God wasn't going in that narrative, but God was completely going there, but they just bought into the lie, and the world has been buying into the lie ever since, and all of us have fallen into the trap, and all of us still have one foot in and one foot out from time to time. And we've been falling into the traps and choosing to disobey God ever since. And we see sickness and poverty and brokenness and violence and war and betrayal and disease and death and hunger. And it's all a consequence of what happened in the garden. It's all a consequence of the curse that came because of sin and the sinful humanity with a free will. And so even now we find ourselves with the freedom to choose to do what we want to do within a framework of what we believe is best and right for us. And yet Jesus says, I know what you see and I know what you think is best and right. I know what feels best and right. But Jesus says, I tell you what wouldn't have felt right was going to a cross. But Jesus said it felt right because that's what God was up to, and that would be our redemption. And He moved there for us, and He invites us to follow Him, even if it means there to a cross. And He reminds us that in the midst of that journey, that the truth of the gospel is there, that God Himself in grace and mercy and loving kindness has come to us, and He's come to us to fix what we messed up with His good world. And God came to us in Jesus Christ so we'd be free. So we would be so free that we'd be free to give up whatever we need to give up because we're just free. When the 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were beheaded for their faith, I reached out to Father Isaac, who takes care of the local Egyptian Coptic Christian church in York County. And he and I met when I did a study on the Egyptian Coptic Christian church for one of my classes a while back. And I just asked him how we could pray. And he reminded me that of something one of the church fathers once said, that the blood of the martyr become the seed of movement, of life. And he reminded me that those 21 men and their families, they lived in a different story. a story where though their heads could be cut off, their souls could not be murdered. He reminded me, and he's much closer than I, because this congregation is filled with Egyptian refugees who every day wonder what's happening to their beloved. And I was reminded that my life is safe and comfortable. I was reminded that the sun is shining in my life and in my world and even in my country in a way unlike theirs. And what has to be considered is what I'm going to do with my life while the sun is shining. See, we may not be free from experiencing the storms of sin, suffering, and sorrow, but we can be free from the bondage and hopelessness of the storms of sin, suffering, and sorrow. And the only way we find freedom is when the sun is shining. In Christ, we are free from the bondage and the slavery and the hopelessness of sin, suffering, and sorrow. In other words, the sin, suffering, and sorrows of this broken world should not rule over the life of a Christ follower, dictating our joys and peace, dictating our definitions of life, dictating all of these different things, because we know and we believe the kingdom of God has come to Jesus. He's come in Jesus. The active work of God's redemption and restoration has already begun because Jesus sits on the throne, reigning over all, a sovereign, merciful, loving, and just King. I say it all the time. We should know that as people of God, that we're citizens of a kingdom that's what? That's never in trouble. And though I can't really grasp that, my 21 Coptic brothers can. That's real. They are not the first, and they will not be the last. Until Christ returns, we will experience sin, suffering, and sorrow, trials and disappointments. But until Christ returns, we can be free from the bondage and hopelessness that these things bring. But you know, we have a lot of things at work in our minds as Christians. We have a lot of bad theology we have to get over, particularly bumper sticker theology. Like, I don't know what's worse, bumper sticker theology or coffee mug or refrigerator magnet theology. You know what I'm saying? Like we come up with bumper stickers to express our bad theology as if having it isn't good enough. We got to let everybody know about it. And one of the worst bumper stickers I've ever read, and that's saying a lot, because I have a lot of opinions about bumper sticker theology, is one of the worst ones I've ever read is this one: the safest place to be is within the will of God. Yeah, tell that to the 21 Christians who were Coptic. See, in Hebrews 11, we've come to call this chapter the scripture of the scriptures, the Faith Hall of Fame, I guess. And we're encouraged by those who live in Hebrews 11, a devoted life of faith to God, trusting Him fully and completely with their lives. And we love to talk about the first half, as it does seem to stay away from all the real gritty bad stuff of life. But we're not too big a fan of the second half of Hebrews 11, where God's devoted faithful come head to head with sin, suffering, sorrow of this world, simply because they are in the will of God. I'll give you an example. Hebrews 11:32. The writer says, "And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith," this sounds great, "who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again." I mean, it sounds like superhero people. But then he goes on in the same breath. He doesn't transition. He says, "Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. But there's no safer place to be but in the will of God." And while the sun is shining in our lives, we don't think about these things. They don't hit home. But they're the story of our faith. Because the central metaphor for the Christian life is death. Death to self, death to the world, death to the ways of the world, death to the reign of sin and death, the death of death. And in a close second place is the metaphor of resurrection. Is that through death we find new life, a new way of being in the world that results in a new way of doing in the world because of a new way of seeing in the world, because of a new way of thinking about the world. Many of you were dealt a bad bill of goods with Christianity, especially those of you who are here begrudgingly because you feel like there's something more, but you just don't know. We've been dealt a bad hand about the Christian faith. And we've been made out to believe that Christians are just the safe, forgiven, perfect ones. And we've been quick to let you know in our judgmentalism and our hypocrisy at times. And we've given you bumper stickers that tell you that nowhere is safer than the will of God. And yet you've seen life, man. You've seen it. And it doesn't look safe. And Christians are anything but perfect. And so for many of you, you just said, the heck with the church. And the heck with the whole story. And it's because we got it wrong. There are many of us as Christians who we gave our lives to Jesus, but we didn't change how we thought about the world. We explained the Sermon on the Mount away. And we didn't change how we thought about the world, how we thought about our neighbor, how we thought about the enemy, how we thought about others, how we thought about money, how we thought about success. We didn't really change that. And so we didn't even change how we see the world. We wore the same glasses. And then we didn't change how we behaved in the world. See, that's the problem. We didn't change how we behaved in the world because we didn't change how we saw the world because we didn't change how we thought about the world. So nothing really changed except for the fact that we said we're Christians. And the reality of it is, God's mission is dangerous. Life with God is dangerous. And I'm not trying to romanticize the danger. Hebrews 11 takes that away. God Himself is often dangerous. He's going to ask us to do things we don't want to do, and it may not even be safe. But at that point, we're going to be asked how we see the world. How do we see the world? Is Christianity something we do, or is it a disposition and a posture and a place of who we are? And it's going to mess with us. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to blame others that we disagree with in the journey. And we're going to label, and we're going to move on, content with our old life, living according to the reign of sin and death, and calling ourselves Christian, and we'll stand before Jesus, and Jesus will say, "Why did you say Lord, Lord, but didn't do what I said?" There's no doubt that the enemy, with a capital E, will exploit our hearts as we live the will of God. The enemy, the devil himself, will exploit our hearts as we live in the will of God, attacking us when we're vulnerable and turning up the volume of the spiritual battle we're living in. There's no doubt that that'll happen. And sometimes, as we mentioned earlier, the brokenness of this world will bring us suffering. Death, though the death of death has come in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not going to fully come until Jesus returns, so all of us will experience death. But like Jesus still said, no matter what foundation you build your life upon, the storms are going to come. The question is, what foundation are we building our life? Are we obeying Jesus? Because that's what this ultimately is about. This isn't about perfection. We jacked that up. Jesus took care of that for us on the cross. This is about faithfulness. This is about a pursuit that aligns itself with the reign of God. Let me say that again. This is about a pursuit of life that aligns itself with the rule and the reign of God. The storms are going to come. So the question I have for us is, in our desire to obey God, do we even know the Scriptures? Because we obey Jesus through the impulses of the Holy Spirit who lives in us that aligns us with Scripture. And so the thing about Scripture that we have to remember, though, is that God doesn't just want to inform us. Many of us want to study the Bible. And, ooh, I want to study the Bible. Bible study gatherings. Best Bible study I ever had. Best Bible study I ever read. Best Bible study. Memorize it in the Greek. Know how to talk about it in the Greek. Best Bible study. Our lives never look differently. Bible study is a means to an end. It's not the end in and of itself. The end, the means to the end. The end is maturity. The end is obedience. The end is trusting Jesus with my life. That's the end of Bible study. God never wants to inform us through Scripture. He wants to form us through Scripture. And that's a radically different thing. Allow Scripture to interpret me, not me just always interpreting Scripture. See, the conviction some of us feel in these sermons is the Scripture is interpreting us. It's interpreting my pride and my ego and my sinfulness, and it's calling me to the carpet. And I can have one or two choices in that interpretation, is I can brush it off, or I can begin to wrestle like mad with it and let God wrestle me down, even if I come up walking with a limp like Jacob. Because when understood as the story of God's intent with the world, the Scripture proposes a different world for us and invites us to live into it. This is a proposal, church. A proposal of what is to come and what is if we will take the proposal seriously. If we will take the invitation and trust that when you love the least, last, and lonely, that's what Jesus looks like. When you love the neighbors, you love yourself, that's what Jesus looks like. When you surround yourself with the grieving and the hurting and you're just present with them to be with them, that's what Jesus looks like. That when the church is willing to confess its sin and turn away from its little kingdoms that it created and turn back to the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus looks like. The Scriptures invite us into a way of reading and understanding who we are as human beings and the intentions of God. They present to us a counter-imagination, a counter-way of seeing the world, a different way of seeing it, where all of life looks like this, whatever this is, when it's lived under the reign of Jesus. God wants to form our hearts and our minds, and He will do so if we will trust Him, and then He will transform our lives. But we have a choice to make. We have to choose whether or not we will let Him do that. Because one thing is sure, so let this be a call. A reminder to me and my family, and a reminder to you. The storms of life will come. Will we choose to trust Jesus and obey Him? No matter how hard it is, wrestle, confess, cry in anger and frustration, but just choose to trust Him and not explain Him away, but just trust Him with our lives and do it together. Because when Jim's not trusting Him, I get to come to Jim and say, bro, that's not it. And when I'm not trusting him, Spencer gets to come to me and say, bro, that's not it. And we do it together. I mean, I got to tell you, in our staff with Dave and me and Garrett and Aaron, we're doing that with each other, aren't we, Dave? We do that. As Dave is dealing with the storm of life, we're just there. We don't have answers. There's no answers for that. There's Jesus. My little boy came, I didn't do this for sure. My little boy came to first service with me this morning because I'm going out of town. I got to drive to Philadelphia for a few days, and he's not going to see me. And when I'm gone, you know, I miss my boy and my wife, and he misses me, and Allison sometimes misses me, and it just, she misses me for about 2 days. Well, no, after about 2 days, it's just, And Ann comes to my office, and he sees Mr. Dave, and he loves Mr. Dave. He loved Miss Karen. And he looked at me. He goes, Miss Karen in heaven? I said, she is, buddy. He says, that's good. I said, yeah, but it still hurts. He said, yeah. And that's hope. Jesus promises that. But you can't become a Christian while the plane is going down. Be one while the plane is flying just fine. Choose to trust Jesus now. Obey Him now. Whatever it is you think is better than Him, you've got to figure that out. Or you've got to trust what Jesus says and believe that it's not. It's your call. I'm here to tell you, in the name of Jesus, there's nothing better than Jesus. That may sound like religious speak. I get that. I could make my peace with that. If you struggle to believe it, look at Dave Faith. Look at Dave Heath. Look at men and women in our church who have lived through the storms and have come out heroes of the faith. The testimony and the witness of God's people are here. And it all flows to the testimony and witness of the cross. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, there's no better option than serving the Lord.